Hello, ladies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. As I bring my lisping words today, I pray that you would be praised, that any truth that is spoken would soften hearts and permeate our lives. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1 if you have your Bibles. We'll start reading in verse 8. Judges 1:8. Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. And they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Aksa for wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. It came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. When I was first told what the topic would be for this ladies' conference, I am ashamed to admit that I was one of those people that Miss Tara mentioned that was not excited about it. I thought the biographies of obscure women in the rather confusing book of Judges might be boring. I was wrong. As I was reading through Judges looking for who to speak on, I was drawn to Aksa because of her courage and confidence, things that I personally need to work on. As I was reading commentators, there was a lot of disagreement about whether Aksa was even a godly woman or not. Some called her the discontented bride, and others said that she dishonored her authorities. While some of the Hebrew words would allow for those interpretations, they ought to be interpreted in context. So I want to start off today by looking at some of the context of Aksa. Firstly, Aksa was Caleb's daughter. We're introduced to Caleb in Numbers chapter 13. I'm sure you're all familiar with the story. The Israelites had been redeemed out of Egypt. They had traveled through the wilderness and were about to enter the promised land. And God said to send 12 men ahead, one from each tribe, to spy out the land and see what it was like. Caleb was one of those 12 spies. During their 40-day traveling through the promised land, they found some amazing fruit, but they also found fortified cities with giants in them. So when they came back and reported that, two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, were encouraging. They said, "Let's go do it. God's promised it. We can take this." But the rest of the spies said, "No, they'll kill us. We shouldn't have even left Egypt. Let's go back." And God was not pleased with that. So he made his presence known and sent out a plague, killed those 10 unfaithful spies. And then it said that the whole generation of fighting men ages 20 and older would not be able to enter the promised land for the 40 days of the spying. There would be 40 years of additional wandering in the wilderness. So, after 40 years, and a bunch of funerals, we get to the book of Joshua. The iniquity of the inhabitants of the land had reached its full measure, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord entered the land as a consuming fire, destroying the people because of their wickedness. Because God's covenant at this point was with the children of Israel as a whole, the whole nation, a picture of the set-apart relationship of God with New Testament believers, Israel was commanded to conquer and completely possess the land. When they reached the area designated for the children of Judah, Caleb reminded Joshua in chapter 14, verses 9 and 12, "Moses swore to me on the day that we got back from spying out the land, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So at 85 years old, Caleb was still following the Lord and believing his promises. He conquered those giants. Secondly, in our context of Achsa, she was the wife of Othniel. Othniel is the first judge mentioned in the book of Judges, and his story is in chapter 3. How about we turn there, Judges 3, starting in verse 7. "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died." God had warned Israel many times about the consequences of intermingling with the wicked nations around them. But when we reach Judges 1:28, despite the fact that they had become strong, they allowed the Canaanites to stay around in a subservient position instead of completely driving them away. Judges 2 says that God allowed that to happen, allowed those nations to remain in order to test Israel by them, whether they would keep the way of the Lord to walk in it or not. And we see at the beginning of Judges chapter 3 that they did not. They married Canaanites, and in learning about and serving the local gods, the Israelites forgot that, as Dale Davis says, God rules over all life. Nothing is outside his dominion. Not farming and fertility, like where Baal and Ashtaroth claimed authority. Not business and politics, like where our modern-day ideologies claim preeminence. But all of life is holy and must be submitted to his reign. Our holy God was justly angered and sold Israel into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, which roughly translates to double evil from double rivers. The name itself is probably a derogatory nickname that the Israelites gave him, but it carries with it some dread. He was very strong and very wicked. Israel became desperate and cried out to the Lord in anguish. Dale Davis says that in the Hebrew for cried to the Lord, the emphasis was on the condition of distress rather than on any expression of repentance. This is an important conclusion, for it shows that when the Lord raised up a Savior, he was not reacting to repentance on Israel's part. If anything, he was responding to their pain. In his mercy, which would not allow the Israelites to be comfortable in their sin, the Lord raised up an oppressor. And in his mercy, he also raised up a Savior. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. Barnes notes the phrase occurs frequently in this book. It marks the peculiar office of the judges, called and directed by the Holy Spirit, who endued them with extraordinary wisdom, courage, and strength for the work which lay before them. Many commentators found the order of Othniel's activities significant. First, in verse 10, he judged Israel. John Gill says, very probably the first work he set about was to reprove them for their sins and convince them of them, reform them from their idolatry, and restore among them the pure worship of God. Matthew Henry says, this was the right method. Let sin at home be conquered, that worst of enemies, and then enemies abroad will be the more easily dealt with. Secondly, when Othniel went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into his hand so that he prevailed. Before he became judge, Othniel was already a warrior, but this verse emphasizes the hand of the Lord in Othniel's life and in his victory. So we've looked at these two men and see that they were godly, spirit-filled men. But we know that just because you're related to someone who loves the Lord, it doesn't mean that you do. Each of us must know God individually and rely on Jesus' redemption personally. It's a unique relationship. So why do I present these two men to you if their godliness has nothing to do with Achsa and whether or not she was a believer? It's because we see in this story that they highly value Achsa, and I believe we can infer her godliness, her own personal love of God, by the way they consider and treat her. So where do we find this value in these four verses? One, Caleb's offer of her as a reward. Two, Caleb's plan to get her an honorable husband. Three, the trouble Othniel went through to win her hand. Four, the respect Othniel had for Achsa's plan and her ability to accomplish it. And five, the very generous gift Caleb gave her. First, we have Caleb's proposition of the hand of Achsa as a reward. Judges 1:12 says, Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife. This point is pretty simple. If Achsa was an ugly old hag, nobody is going to want to risk their life attacking a city to win her. If she was a beauty, but her character left something to be desired, Caleb wouldn't have needed a way to narrow down the suitors. No, this offer indicates the high regard that Caleb and the entire community had for Achsa. Secondly, we have Caleb's plan to get her an honorable husband. Our modern sensibilities might rebel against this arranged marriage. Not only did Achsa not know who the groom might be, but Caleb didn't either. It doesn't seem like the greatest plan. To soften the blow a bit, though, we can understand that this offer was not made to every single male that existed. It was limited to the sons of Judah, with the possible addition of some of the sons of Simeon, as we see in Judges 1, verses 3 and 10. Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. Verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, which is where our story takes place. Also, this wasn't a vow to the Lord, so Caleb or Achsa could back out of it, particularly if the marriage would not have been honoring to the Lord. Further, I will point you to a quote by Drew Poplin. Caleb was very wise and very shrewd, and he would not have any other than the most valiant warrior to be his daughter's husband. The skills needed for this task were beyond that of the common foot soldier. Taking Debir required leadership, not the brash kind, running ahead, run away with passion, and calling out to others to follow you blindly, but a disciplined, humble leadership that has studied well, communicated clearly, and then acted decisively. Taking Debir also required faith. Going against a town of giants was probably a little bit illogical, according to human calculation. But Othniel knew the promises of God and combined his best tactical plan with the belief that God would give him the victory. Which leads us to the third way that value is placed in Achsa. That is, the trouble Othniel went through to win her hand. In an overview style verse in Joshua 11:21, it says that Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from Hebron, from Debir, and from all the hill country of Judah. These Anakim are the giants that the 12 spies saw and said, we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Very tall, very strong men. There's some uncertainty as to where exactly Deber was, but all of the suspected locations were well fortified, some with walls 10 feet thick and compared to Jericho in size. The name of Deber before was Kiriath Sefer, which means city of books. Many commentators believe this city was where books, genealogies, and all records were kept. James B. Jordan goes so far as to say, to destroy this place was to destroy their entire civilization. Thus, Deber was well guarded. All that to say, this was not an easy task, but Othniel thought Aksa was worth every difficulty. As I've been learning about Aksa, I've listened to a bunch of sermons, and one of my favorite descriptors that someone gave for her was spunky. Othniel probably didn't use that word exactly, but the fourth way we see value for Aksa was in the respect Othniel had for her plan and her ability to accomplish it. Judges 1:14 says, when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. As her new husband and head, it was the right thing for Aksa to do, to present such a request before him for several reasons. Ephesians 5 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. At the beginning of a godly marriage, there are a lot of discussions that should take place as roles and responsibilities are sorted out. A man who has trust in his wife will doubtless designate many things to her discretion. But here we see a business-type negotiation under consideration, which was most commonly the jurisdiction of men in Israel. Also, Aksa would not have wanted it to look like she was running back to her daddy for something right after she got married. No, she and Othniel were a new team, and she came to him with her idea first. She persuaded him. The Hebrew word there in its literal sense means to prick. Figuratively, it implies stimulation or instigation. This can definitely be used negatively. It's used in 1 Kings 21:25, where it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. We're all familiar with that name. Women have a powerful influence over the men in their lives. Ladies, may we use it for good. It can be so easy to fall into manipulation and nagging to get what we want or think is right, but such behavior does not honor our Lord. Let us rather, as it says in Hebrews 10:24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And that is more along the lines of what I believe Aksa was doing. There is no indication that Othniel reluctantly relented to her suggestion, but rather that he agreed with her assessment and gave her his blessing to proceed. Matthew Henry says he thought it was more proper for her to ask and that she would be more likely to prevail. Accordingly, she did. Last but not least, we see Aksa's high value in the very generous gift that Caleb gave her. Starting in Judges 1:14 again. It came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. There's a lot of disagreement among commentators about where the land was, but what is agreed on is this. The land referred to as the Negev, even though it may have been very good and valuable land, it did not contain a consistent water source. Living here in Alabama, in a first world country, in the 21st century, most of us has very little idea of the importance of water. A few weeks ago, the water to my house got cut off unexpectedly for a couple of hours. Hand washing, meal prep, most house cleaning all had to be put on hold until the pipe work down the road was finished. I realized how much I take running water for granted, and that doesn't even begin to consider how essential water is for crops and herds. So Aksa saw the need, which we'll talk a little bit more about later, and she requested a water source to go along with the land. And the scripture says, so Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Not one, but two. Not simply sufficient, but abounding. It reminds me of the Lord's grace upon grace for his children. I have been encouraged by looking up verses that say much more in the New Testament. It gives me a small idea of the generous nature of our Father. One of my favorites is Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Luke 12:28 says, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And particularly applicable is Matthew 7:11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Caleb, who loved and valued his daughter, gave her more than she asked for. We've seen in these 5 points how valued Oxa was by these godly men. Let's look now at some valuable character traits that she had herself. The first is confidence. Confidence is defined as trust and reliance on a person or thing. Often it has to do with a belief in one's own competency. I grew up in a time when self-esteem was being touted as the most important thing to teach children. The walls of my local public school were lined with posters celebrating how good and wonderful we all were. My generation has grown up believing that you have everything inside of you that you need to solve your problems. If you learn enough about yourself and take enough care of yourself, you will be enough for yourself. In her book, You're Not Enough and That's Okay, Ali Beth Stuckey refuted these beliefs and said, if we worship the God of self, we'll sacrifice anything on its altar to satisfy its demands. And the God of self is relentlessly demanding, pushing us even to kill unborn children, damage our bodies, and reject responsibilities. This is obviously not good. So what did I do? I let the pendulum swing all the way back in the other direction. I was a people pleaser and began to focus too much on external obedience. My confidence declined every day that I wasn't a perfect Christian, and I avoided doing hard things and risking failure. But that was a God of self, too. This was focusing too much on myself and my performance and not on Christ's love and the power of his redemption. Charles Spurgeon said, between these two lines, there is a path narrow as a razor's edge, which only the grace of God can enable us to trace. It is free alike from carelessness and from bondage, and consists in a sense of responsibility bravely borne by the help of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is that man who finds the straight and narrow way between high thoughts of self and hard thoughts of God, between self-esteem and a timid shrinking from all effort. My desire is that the Spirit of God may guide our minds in the golden mean where holy graces blend and the contending vices equally natural to our evil hearts are all excluded. So where does biblical confidence come from, and how do we cultivate it and use it in a right way? One helpful thing for me was looking at the Greek words translated as confidence in the New Testament. The first one I'd like to look at is hypostasis, and excuse the Greek butchering. It has to do with a firm foundation. It says in Vine's Dictionary, it is the quality of confidence which leads one to stand under, endure, or undertake anything. It is what is translated as assurance in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it could be translated, now a persuasion of truth is the confidence of hope. Truth is the foundation of our confidence. Harvey Newcomb warns against emphasizing emotion too much in religion, particularly to the undervaluing of knowledge. Though a person may be sincerely and truly pious with only the knowledge of a few simple principles, yet without a thorough and comprehensive knowledge of religious truth, the Christian character will be weak and unstable, easily led astray, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Emotions can change by the minute, but the scripture is a transcendent truth, fixed and stable, because God is unchangeable. Being certain that our decisions are based on actual truth, rather than just what feels right, is one way that we can have confidence. I would encourage you to study the Word of God, meditate on it, compare passages, figure out the doctrine behind the laws and behind the stories. Ephesians 6:13-14 says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Truth is the first of the armor listed. I would dare say that it's important. Another Greek word, sometimes translated confidence, is paresia. Its root words literally mean outspokenness or unreservedness in speech, often implying assurance. This word is used a lot in Hebrews and 1 John. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." 1 John 4:17, "Love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." These verses show that confidence doesn't just well up inside of us from nothing. The surrounding context of every single one of those verses gives a reason. We have a great high priest, the blood of Jesus. He who promised is faithful. God abides in you. When we meet a stranger, we often try to present to them the polite version of ourselves. We keep controversial opinions quiet, we try to be accommodating, and we act according to societal expectations. Although it can be a hindrance to friendship in some ways, there are plenty of good, even biblical, reasons to be reserved when forming a new acquaintance. But even if God is a new friend to us, there is no biblical reason to be shy or hold anything back when talking to him. Because he knows our frame, because the blood of Jesus has made a way for us, because he is faithful to his promises, we can be fully ourselves with the Father. This word for confidence is also translated boldness, but it doesn't have to mean audacious effrontery. It can mean real, raw, open. So cultivate confidence by being forthright with God, and hopefully that will spill over into your other relationships as well. Being fake with people, even if it may feel nicer for a while because it makes you look good, is not sustainable and not conducive to true confidence. True confidence comes from being persuaded that God is working in you and that your real life is glorifying to him, even in the messiness. The last word that we'll look at today, often translated confidence, is thutareo. It's in Hebrews 13:6. Verse 5 says, "Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." And because of that, verse 6 says, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This same word is used in 2 Corinthians 5:6 in a discussion of longing for heaven. Paul says, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage." Another form of this same Greek word is one that Jesus often used. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." It is a word of comfort and cheer. John Flavel, in his work on preparations for suffering, lists 10 ways that we can cultivate this courage. This is a short summary. 1, get a weaned heart from all earthly enjoyments. Not to say that we can't enjoy the gifts of this life, But as it was said of Luther, money could not tempt him. So we ought not allow anything but Christ to have a hold on us. 2. Suffer not guilt to lie upon your conscience. Flavel gave the example of Joseph's brothers, who were always looking over their shoulders and worried about keeping away the consequences of selling their brother into slavery. 3. Be well satisfied you are in the way and posture God expects to find you in. If you aren't sure you're doing your duty, how will you have the courage to proceed when you come up against an obstacle? 4. Get right notions and apprehensions of your enemies. Remember that their power is limited by God's boundaries, and their carnal weapons cannot touch your soul. 5. Labor to engage the presence of God with you in all places and conditions. Joshua 1:9 says, "Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." 6. Get a high estimation of Jesus Christ. They that value him the highest will adventure for him farthest. 7. Beware that you be not cheated with maxims of carnal policy mistaken for Christian prudence. In other words, don't let your zeal be swallowed up by being overly careful. 8. Look upon troubles with faith. They wouldn't appear like such formidable things if we but would see the supports and comforts often met with by souls facing difficulty. 9. Remember that there is a reward for sufferings. Think on the realities of heaven as certain, glorious, and near at hand, and your current problems will pale in comparison. And 10. Propound to yourselves the best examples. Read biographies and fellowship with Christians who have gone before you and been victorious. To close out this section, biblical confidence is a good thing. It's not based on the shape of our body or our own merit or willpower. It is not in opposition to humbleness or gentleness, but is in opposition to fear, apathy, and despair. It is based on truth, being close to God, and hope for the future. Another trait of Oxa is that she was wise. We talked a little about this in relation to confidence and truth, but I wanted to specifically note the need for growth and action. When Oxa was informed that her inheritance would be in the land of the Negev, she had the foresight to know that she would need water. But she didn't just wallow in her sadness about her difficult circumstances or complain to her husband. She took initiative, and she asked for it. In this culture of victimhood and apathy, it can be easy to become complacent. If we get a half-decent education and avoid drugs, we're already surpassing society's expectations. But God calls us to something more. We are to be holy because God is holy. In Colossians 1:10, Paul prays that the people there would bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in us. Proverbs 4:7 says to get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Proverbs 8:12 says that wisdom dwells with prudence. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines prudence as wisdom applied to practice. Oxa put her knowledge to good use. Finally, Oxa was respectful. Judges 1:14 says, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" We already looked at how speaking to her husband first was a way that she respected his headship. In addition to that, she showed respect to her father by getting off of her donkey. Respect is not just thinking highly of someone. It goes beyond that and includes actions. Since riding donkeys isn't very common at this point in history, what are some ways that we show respect today? My daddy taught me the acronym LEAN to show respect and interest when listening to someone. L is for lean slightly forward. E is for eye contact. A is for ask questions. N is for nod if you agree. Now that I'm an adult in a world of technology, we should add a P in there somehow for put down your phone. When we teach children to pray, we have them close their eyes and fold their hands. This isn't something we see in scripture, but at least in our culture, it shows respect because it reduces distractions and indicates that we are trying, at least, to be humble and concentrate. Philippians 2:3 says, "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Luke 6:31 says, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Being polite and considerate is a great way to start showing respect. And if we want to reinstate bows and curtsies, or standing when an older person enters the room, it wouldn't hurt my feelings. I'd like to close by considering why Ox's story is in the Bible twice. It takes place during Joshua's life, and Ox's story was already related in the chronology of Israel's history back in Joshua chapter 15. But it's here again, in Judges 1, repeated almost word for word. Judges 1 and 2, as Tara shared, if you were here for the first little introduction, they're often referred to as commentators as a preface or an introduction, with a little background information and then a blueprint for the cycles for the events of the book. So why was Ox's story included there? Dale Davis says, "The inclusion of interesting little episodes related to the tribal conflicts and settlements leads me to suggest that when Yahweh shows how adequate he is, he does so in fascinating detail." Frank Walker believes that it's given there as an encouragement to God's people. It's easy to become a bit blue reading the book of Judges. We see the Israelites constantly forsaking the Lord, serving idols, and doing what was right in their own eyes. But here at the beginning of the book, we're given a love story of two ordinary people who believed in the Lord's promises and lived like it. We are living in our own dark days where people are more and more openly forsaking the Lord and making their own truth. We too can use the story of Ox as an encouragement. We too can use the reminder that we ought to have a holy discontentment as we press on and pursue the knowledge of God and his good gifts for us. We too can use the reminder that our help is in the name of the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, thank you for including the story of Ox in your word. I pray that as we consider her character traits, that you would show us what you would have us to apply to our own lives, that we would rely on you for help. In Jesus' name, amen.